Bibles at this time and turn to the fifth book of the New Testament, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, we will be reading the first 19 verses. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. Providentially, by the Lord's plan, we have been privileged today to look at two of the greatest passages in the Bible. This morning, of course, was David and Goliath, and tonight we're going to look at the most dramatic conversion story in the entire Bible, the story of an amazing transformation of a man from absolute spiritual darkness to spiritual light. Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple of Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. The other day I was in Walgreens, and I was standing in line waiting to pay for something, and I looked to my left, and I noticed they have magazines over there, and I noticed one of the headlines on one of the magazines said, "How to Transform Your Life." How to transform your life. I wasn't really tempted to read it, but there's a lot of talk in our world today about transformation, right? Becoming better than you are, improving yourself. That's really the whole idea almost of all advertising, is to make you dissatisfied with who you are and what you have so that you'll look to and hopefully buy something else. A lot of superficial options for transformation, right? Get a new wardrobe, get new makeup, try a new diet, new exercise routine, plastic surgery, maybe find some new friends, new hobbies, maybe move somewhere new, get a new job that will transform you and make you more enthusiastic. The reality, though, is that none of that stuff is really capable of true transformation. True transformation doesn't come from the outside. True transformation only comes from the inside. And it is something that only God can do. People can't really change themselves, right? They can't really transform themselves. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23 says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who habitually do evil." The implication is that we can no more change ourselves on the inside than a leopard can change his spots. There is only one who can truly transform a person on the inside, and that is God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And tonight we come to the story of a remarkable transformation. Most of us here tonight probably know this story. It's kind of like the story this morning of David and Goliath. We may not know all of the details, but I think that most of us, if you were asked to talk about the conversion of Saul, you could give some of the details here. But I wonder if we know the story so well that we fail to see just how amazing this story really is. This is truly an incredible account of the conversion of an enemy of the church. This isn't just someone who is indifferent to Christianity. This isn't just your neighbor who goes, well, you know, Christianity might be okay for you, but it's not for me. I got other things to do on Sunday. This is the story of the transformation and conversion of someone who hated Christians and hated the church. And this story is so important that this is not the only time it is told in the Bible. In fact, it's told three times in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, also chapter 22, also chapter 26. Paul even talks later in his own letters about his conversion story in the book of Galatians, book of Philippians, book of 1 Timothy. And what's interesting is that whenever Paul talks about his conversion, he never draws attention to himself, does he? Paul never says, look at me, you know, isn't it great that I'm in the church now? Isn't it great that I'm here because I have so much to offer? I'm the greatest missionary ever. Aren't you glad you have me? He always draws attention to the sovereign, powerful, invincible grace of God in his life. I think that's a lesson for us, isn't it? It's a lesson to say, I am who I am as a Christian because of God's work, because of God's grace. Well, as we look at the passage tonight, there are three things we want to consider. First of all, the condition of Paul. Secondly, the confrontation that he experiences on the road to Damascus. And third, the conversion. So the condition, the confrontation, and the conversion. It's important for us to understand Paul's background, to understand who he is as this chapter begins. Because when we see this, when we understand who this guy was before he meets Christ, then the grace of God becomes all the more amazing to us. Paul's birth name, of course, was Saul, and he was a Jew. He was a full-blooded Jew. In the book of Philippians, he says, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. Well, what that means is that ethnically and religiously, he's 100% Jewish. He's also from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, children, you might know that among the Jewish people, they can trace their lineage, they can trace their family tree, essentially, back to one of 12 different tribes. Well, Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And if you know the Old Testament, if you've been here as we've studied 1 Samuel together, you know that there was another famous man from the tribe of Benjamin, also named Saul, and that is Saul, the first king of Israel. He was a tall man, we know that, good-looking man. He was a military man, a warrior, but he was a bad king. King Saul was not a godly man. But he was a very important man in Israel's history, and so probably when Saul was born, his parents probably named him after Israel's first king. But there's something even more significant, and I find very interesting, about Saul being from the tribe of Benjamin, and that is this. You probably know that Abraham had a son, Isaac, and Isaac had twin boys, Jacob and Esau, and Jacob, of course, had 12 sons. One of those 12 sons was Benjamin. Well, at the end of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 49, Jacob blesses his 12 sons. And in those blessings, he essentially prophesies something about their future. Well, when Jacob comes to Benjamin, listen to what he says about Benjamin. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. Interesting, I think, that the tribe of Benjamin would be known for being a ravenous wolf, because here in the book of Acts, we are told that Saul, from the tribe of Benjamin, was ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. We also know that he was from Tarsus. In other words, he was not born in Israel. Tarsus was part of Cilicia. Cilicia is modern-day Turkey. You might say, well, what in the world was Paul doing in modern-day Turkey? Well, Paul was part of the dispersion. And so when a number of Jews were dispersed after they had been taken into captivity, they were dispersed all throughout the Mediterranean region. Saul ends up in Tarsus. As a young boy, Saul and his family come to Jerusalem. And while he's in Jerusalem, he becomes educated by the perhaps the most famous rabbi of that day, a man by the name of Gamaliel. Saul grows up. Saul becomes what? Saul becomes a Pharisee. The word Pharisee means separated one. Pharisees were very, very strict Jews, very religiously strict people. They viewed themselves as separated from everybody else, separated from the world, unstained by the world. They viewed themselves as part of a reformational movement in Judaism, a movement that was bringing the people back to the law of God. And the Pharisees, Saul included, saw the church as a very grave threat to Judaism. Christianity was saying that the Messiah had already come, that he had come to set his people free, and that the Pharisees wanted to stamp that out. They wanted to get rid of the teaching of Christianity. And as you probably remember, the very first time we meet Saul is in Acts chapter 7. Where we are told that he is in complete agreement with putting one of the first deacons, Stephen, to death. Complete agreement with having Stephen stoned to death. In fact, many scholars believe that Saul orchestrated that whole thing, that Saul was in charge of having Stephen stoned to death. And you know, when we were in that passage, being stoned to death was not a pleasant thing. They would drop you from about 12 feet. If that didn't kill you, they roll you on your back and take a big boulder and they would throw it on your chest. If that didn't kill you, then all the rest of the people would pick up stones and start throwing them at you. And eventually, of course, you would die, and not very quickly. Acts 8 tells us that Saul begins ravaging the church. Interestingly, that word ravaging is the same word that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Psalm 80, verse 13, where a wild boar is described as ravaging a vineyard. Saul is like a wild boar. The idea here is that this is a wild, crazy, out-of-control individual, a man who can think of nothing but destroying Christians and extinguishing the church. Now we read this and we consider this and we wonder why is Paul or Saul at this time so offended by Christianity? Why does he hate Christianity so much? Well, the idea of a crucified Messiah was absolutely offensive to the Jewish mind. To think that the Messiah would die a cursed death on our behalf, Saul and the Pharisees and the people of Judaism just could not fathom that, because in the Jewish mind, the Messiah would be powerful. The Messiah would overthrow the enemies of Israel. The Messiah would right all political wrongs, and he certainly would never die as a common criminal. Christianity is absolute heresy to Saul, and in his mind, it has to be stopped. So there's the background. And now we come to chapter 9, and we are told Saul is still fuming. He got a one-track mind, doesn't he, to snuff out Christians, to kill Christians, to do away with Christianity. And we are told that he's on his way to Damascus looking for people who belong to the way. Now, why is it called the way? At this point, Christianity is known as the way, probably from Jesus' words in John 14, where he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It's not until Acts 11 in Antioch where believers are first called Christians. And so here is Saul, fuming mad, trying to destroy the church, and he is on his way to Damascus. Very concerned, Saul would be about the religious purity of this city. He didn't want the evils of Christianity getting into the city of Damascus. But understand also that Damascus was a centrally located city. Damascus was a city of much commerce. It was a place of business. And caravans or groups of traders would constantly be going in and out of Damascus all the time. You see, there's a method to Saul's madness. Saul's no dummy. Saul wants to go to Damascus specifically to deal with Christianity, to deal with Christians, in order to prevent the Christian faith from spreading. Because as caravans of people would come in, if Christianity gets a foothold, those caravans are going to go out, and the message of the gospel is going to continue to spread and expand. And so Saul goes to this very key city in his mind to snuff it out before it gets any further. But we notice that God has different plans. Saul is on the way to Damascus. What happens? Verse 3 tells us, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Now, use your imagination here a little bit. Imagine being outside when it's extremely bright and you look up toward the sun. You don't look at the sun, of course, but you look up toward the sun and you know how bright it is. If you ever drive home at night and you're driving home and the sun is at a certain point, I mean, you really have a very difficult time seeing. Now, as hard as it is for us to imagine, because we know how bright the sun can be, this is nothing compared to the blinding brilliance of the glory of Christ. The glory of the resurrected Christ appears here. And it's so blinding and so brilliant, we notice Saul falls to the ground. And he lays there on the ground, he hears a voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul calls out, "Who are you, Lord?" And I imagine the very next words that Saul hears absolutely rocked his world. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Saul thought Jesus was dead and buried. Now, yeah, he'd heard that there were tales about Jesus being raised from the dead. In fact, that's what the believers were saying. But Saul of Tarsus didn't believe any of that. He was too smart for that. All of a sudden, though, his worldview is challenged because he hears the voice of Jesus Christ as clearly as you can hear my voice right now. He hears the voice of Christ. And all of a sudden, for Saul of Tarsus, I think the reality of the resurrection of Christ is forever imprinted upon his mind and his soul. As you read through the letters of Paul, you notice how often he talks about the resurrection of Christ. It becomes so dominant in his teaching as he has now met the risen Christ. And I find it very interesting, don't you, that Jesus would say, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Children, who was Saul persecuting at this point? We say Christians. He was persecuting Christians. He was arresting Christians. He was dragging Christians off to prison. But I love it that Jesus says, "You know what, Saul? When you persecute my people, you are persecuting me." This shows us, doesn't it, the close connection between Jesus and his bride. The close connection between Jesus and his church. And I want you to know tonight that when you are mocked for your faith, when someone laughs at you at school or in your neighborhood or at work for being a Christian, when your relatives or your friends think, "Oh, you're just holier than thou for going to church on Sunday," I want you to remember who is in heaven at the right hand of the Father interceding for you and saying, "When those people persecute my people, they are persecuting me." Isn't it interesting how suddenly all this happens? Saul isn't looking for Jesus. He's not looking for Jesus at all. Verse 1 tells us he's breathing threats and murder against the Christians. He wants to arrest them and throw them in jail, but instead, God, in a very real sense, arrests Saul. He arrests Saul. It's entirely the Lord's doing. If you ever question the sovereignty of God in salvation, this passage should forever remove those questions. God steps in here and dramatically, sovereignly, powerfully converts this man to faith in Christ. Saul wasn't seeking Jesus. Saul was seeking to kill Christians. C.S. Lewis once said this about the foolish notion that we actually seek God. I love this statement. "You might as well talk about a mouse's search for a cat. Mice don't look for cats, do they?" Saul's not seeking Jesus. He's not like the Ethiopian eunuch we looked at last week, sitting there in his chariot, reading the book of Isaiah, saying, I need someone to explain Isaiah 53 to me. Saul's not seeking. At the very moment that God arrests him, he has murder on his mind. It's as sudden and dramatic and amazing as that. And we need to stop at this point, and we need to consider what an absolutely encouraging thing this is. I want to encourage you tonight that the very people you despair over are not beyond the grace of God. The very people you despair over, the very people you worry about are not beyond the grace of God. Maybe it's a son or a daughter who has walked away from the faith. Maybe it's your mom or your dad who is hardened to the gospel. Maybe it's a close friend and they want nothing to do with Christianity. And maybe you've prayed for this person for years and you're despairing, even right now, over the hardness of their heart. Maybe they're hostile to the gospel and maybe you think, I think I'm going to just give up praying for them. Listen, would you ever have thought that Saul of Tarsus would be God's man? Would you ever have thought that this would be the man who would write more books of the Bible than anyone else? Here is Saul on the road to Damascus, violently opposed to the followers of Christ, and all of a sudden, dramatically, amazingly, God steps in. And I want to encourage you tonight, God can step in again. God has not lost his power, has he? He's not lost his power. He can step into the context of your family. He can step into the context in the church. He can step into a context of that coworker or that neighbor of yours who has no interest in the matters of the Christian faith. Saul is rendered completely helpless here. This fire-breathing Pharisee, this wild boar who is trying to ravage the church, falls to the ground and he is blinded. So blinded that his entourage has to take him by the hand and lead him for the rest of the trip into Damascus. God absolutely humbles this man. In the twinkling of an eye, God brings this man down from all of his lofty arrogance, all of his haughty pride, all of his hatred of the things of the Lord. And if you have ever doubted that salvation is of the Lord, which is what the book of Jonah says, here is the proof that salvation truly is of the Lord. At this point, we are introduced to a man by the name of Ananias. Now, it's not the same Ananias of Ananias and Sapphira fame who was struck dead back in chapter 5. This is a different Ananias. God comes to Ananias in a vision, and he says to Ananias in verse 11, I want you to go to the street called Straight. This street still exists today in ancient Jerusalem. And when you get to the house of Judas, you're gonna find a guy by the name of Saul. And he's praying, and he's seen in a vision that you're going to come, and you're going to lay his hands on him, and he's going to regain his sight. Now imagine for a minute that you're Ananias. And imagine that there is a man who hates Christianity and hates the church, and you know that he's coming to Ripon. And you know that when he comes to Ripon, he is going to look for professing Christians, and he's going to take you, if he can, he's going to take your family, he's going to take your friends, and he's going to put you into prison and maybe even have you killed. And you know this guy's coming. But God comes to you and he says, I want you to go visit this guy. What would you think? And it's perfectly understandable to me that Ananias does what he does in verse 13. He says, Lord, I've heard about this guy. I've heard about all the evil he's done to your people. I've heard what a horrible guy he is. Lord, are you sure you have the right guy? Well, I mean, this is a Christian killer. Are you sure that's the guy you want me to go visit? In verse 15, notice God says, go. He's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. God doesn't believe in the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, does he? Because he says, I'm going to show Saul how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Fact of the matter is that I would not have chosen Saul, and I don't think you would have either, to be the missionary to the Gentiles. And yet the Lord uses foolish means so that he gets all the glory. Ananias receives the word from God. He's prepared to do what God tells him to do, and he goes to this house, a man named Judas, on Straight Street in Damascus. He goes there to meet with a man who wants to kill Christians. And what's the first word Ananias says to Saul? Verse 17, brother. Brother. Isn't that amazing? Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Amazing, isn't it? He would greet this man this way who so wanted to kill Christians. Our passage tells us immediately something like scales fall from his eyes. He regains his sight. He's baptized. He eats. I imagine the healing of his physical sight surely reminded Saul of his spiritual blindness and that God had opened his eyes. And then he's baptized, signifying that his sins have been washed away and he has been engrafted into the church of Christ. I love this story. And I pray that we have not grown so accustomed to this story and so desensitized to it that we lose the wonder of God's grace. And as we close tonight, I want you to think about something. This powerful account of God's grace to an absolute enemy of the church, the Bible tells us that this powerful account is for us. Did you know that? This account is for us. You say, well, what do you mean it was for us? Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, of course, wrote a number of books in the New Testament, one of which was a letter to a young pastor named Timothy, 1 Timothy and also 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, take a look at verse 12. 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now, notice what he says in verse 16. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul's conversion is a brilliant demonstration of the patience of Christ. And it was for our sake, that Jesus did it the way he did it. Paul says Jesus did it this way to show you, Christian, his perfect patience, so that you and I will not lose heart. You see, Jesus did it this way so that you and I would never think, oh, Jesus could never save me. So that you and I would never think, you know what, I've gone too far past his grace. So that you and I would never think that your dear friend or your dear family member is beyond the grace of God. That's why Jesus did it this way. Never despair of your prayers. Never give up praying. Because he who can convert a Saul of Tarsus, he who can convert someone who tried to destroy the church, can convert your child or your parent or your relative or your friend. He who can convert Saul can, by his same invincible sovereign grace, bring back your child who has strayed so far from Christ. He who can convert Saul can, by his same powerful grace, give you victory over that sin that continues to beset you. He can transform your marriage. He can transform your parenting. He can transform your bitter heart into a heart of love and service. No one is beyond the grace of God. Jesus did it this way so that we would be reminded of his incredible grace and his perfect patience that he displayed to Saul. In the first half of the 19th century, there was a man in England by the name of William Hone. William Hone was known as the arch blasphemer of England. He was such an outspoken critic of Christianity, and he was so harsh in what he said about Christianity and against Christians that he was actually arrested. You could be arrested in that day. Now today, you can say anything you want, all over Twitter, all over social media. You see some of the ways that Christians and Christianity are slammed. But William Hone wrote parodies and mockeries of the Christian creeds. He mocked the Christian prayers. He mocked everything about Christianity. And that day you could be arrested for such a thing. William Hone hated Christianity. He hated everything that we believe, everything that we cling to, and he did whatever he could to incessantly mock Christianity. But in the most surprising and unexpected way, William Hone one day heard the gospel, and God suddenly and powerfully converted William Hone to faith in Jesus Christ. It was less miraculous than Acts 9, but it was just as real of a conversion. And the man who had spent his entire life doing whatever he could do to mock and harm the Christian faith, now devoted the remaining years of his life to preach and spread the message he had once tried to destroy. And after he was converted to faith in Christ, he wrote these lines in commemoration of God's work of grace in his life. The proudest heart that ever beat has been subdued in me. The wildest will that ever rose to scorn thy cause or aid thy foes is quelled, my God, by thee. Thy will and not my will be done. I'll be forever thine. Confessing thee, the living word, my Savior Christ, my God, my Lord, thy cross shall be my sign. Man who hated Christianity came to Christ and he said, my Savior, I will be forever thine. Christian, you can say the same thing tonight. God has converted you. God, by his miraculous, amazing grace, has brought you to faith in Christ. And in the weeks to come, we will see what an amazing change took place in Paul's life as he now becomes the greatest and, I believe, the most grateful missionary the church has ever known. But for today, the same invincible grace can still transform your lost relative. Don't lose hope. It can still transform your life, no matter what you have done. For God's grace is super abundant. And my message to you is exactly the same message that Paul preached for the rest of his life. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for this incredible account. It took place almost 2,000 years ago. This incredible, dramatic transformation and conversion of an enemy of the church. And Lord, it is such a reminder, as Paul even says himself in 1 Timothy, a reminder of your perfect patience. Lord, we thank you that you and your sovereign wisdom, infinite wisdom, did it this way so that we might not lose heart, so that we might not think we are beyond your grace, so that we might not lose hope, so that we may continue to pray for that child, that grandchild, that friend who has strayed from you. Lord, may we leave here tonight rejoicing in the same gospel truth that Paul found so much joy in, that Christ Jesus came into the world not for the righteous people, but he came to save sinners like us. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.